Before we begin our class this morning, Ray Conies is going to lead a prayer for us.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we can come together now at this place to study your word. Thank you for Rick and his preparation. Mostly, Lord, thank you for providing this revelation to us that every time we go to is new to us and we learn more and we're edified. And be with each of us here and those that are watching from other places, listening from other places, that even today, Lord, we draw closer to you by having greater knowledge and understanding of your word. Thank you for providing the signs and wonders to those that were around your son, and now there are as much to us now to read about and gain from them. And Lord, in all this, we hope that we can be faithful to you and that we're better able to not fall to the temptations that we've seen in the past, that we have even now and we'll have in the future. And help us cling more closely to you, Father, and be with others who are having challenges today to be here. And keep us, Lord, always in your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Ray. Well, this morning we're studying what's entitled, I think, in the schedule, The Healing of Many Sick, or what I've called Jesus Heals Many Sick. And if you did not get the questions for this morning's study, they're in the back on the table as you walk in on the left. I meant to grab a sheet before I came up here, but I can live without it. But let's just go ahead and read the two texts which we're looking at this morning. The first one is in Matthew 14, 34 through 36. And if you got the first edition of the questions, it said Matthew 13, which probably didn't help you answer question number one. But it says here, it's three verses. And when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent into all that surrounding district and brought to him all who were sick. And they began to entreat him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were cured. And let's go ahead and read the other account that we have in Mark, and that's Mark 6, 53 through 56. And when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they had come out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him and ran about that whole country and began to carry about on their pallets those who were sick to the place where they heard he was. And wherever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and entreating him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were being cured. And really what we have in these two parallel accounts is a generic description of Jesus performing miracles, simply stating that all or those who were sick, stating all that he healed all those who were sick. And, you know, being the individual who kind of selected the miracles for this study and put a list of them, you might wonder, why did I even include this one? There's really no specific miracle that takes place. It's just kind of a general statement. And as I began preparing for the class, I kind of wondered that myself. You know, that how am I going to teach for 45 minutes on this, you know, these few verses that really, you know, on the surface don't say a lot. But I think although there is no specific miracle mentioned here, what I find interesting about these particular miracles is who Jesus healed, how they were healed, and how many were healed, and especially what a great parallel what happens here is for our spiritual healing, or the spiritual healing that we have in Jesus Christ. And I think we're going to find that there's really quite a bit for us to consider in these few verses here. And what I'd like to do is we're going to use our lesson sheet and we're going to answer questions 1 through 6 in the order they are on the sheet, but incorporate question 7, the spiritual parallels, as we answer the other questions. Now, there's probably really no spiritual parallel for the first question. I imagine we might be able to think of some. But the first question is, what is the context of these miracles? What had taken place just prior to these things? But before we answer that, According to the text, where did this miracle take place? Gennesaret. And Ken's going to put a map on the screen for me. So this is the Sea of Galilee. And it said, you know, it says in Matthew 14:34 that when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. Well, Gennesaret is over here, if you can see the laser, right there. And it's a wide plain right in this area, apparently, that's about 4 miles north to south and about 2 miles east to west. And it's a very beautiful, large, or was a very beautiful, large agricultural plain. It was kind of interesting that, you know, it says in Mark and Matthew that they, you know, came to the shore. But in John 6:21, Zach brought this up Wednesday evening. How does it say they came to the shore?
Immediately?
Yeah, it says, you know, once the storm ceased, immediately they were at the place where they were going. And, you know, Zach brought up the question, was that miraculous? You know, I tend to think it was, that was not just them coming to shore, that they were transported to that place. I don't know for sure. And Matthew and Mark may make you think a little differently about that, but I'm not sure why John would state it that way. That immediately after the storm and the waves and everything ceased, they were at the shore. So that's something to consider. But what had just happened prior to this? What's the miracle that just happened prior to this? Okay. Okay. The one immediately prior, just that the evening before, is Jesus walked on the water, and Peter walked on the water as well. But just prior to that was the feeding of the 5,000. So when we look, read, a lot has happened in 24 hours. There was the feeding of the 5,000, and then the disciples went on the Sea of Galilee, got stuck in a storm, and here's Jesus walking on the water to them, and they arrive at shore, and here we are. So this is all within a period of 24 hours, so a lot has happened. It's taken us 3 weeks to study these because we had Philip Williams here, and he did a couple classes for us. But that there's quite a bit happening here. Can you imagine being one of the 12 at this point? I mean, it's kind of information overload, everything that's happening and all these things that are going on. But really, Jesus walking on the water gives us an unmistakable chronological reference point between Matthew, Mark, and John. We know exactly when all this takes place. But it does get a little confusing when you compare John 6 to Matthew and Mark. Go ahead and turn to John 6, and I want to... John actually kind of focuses on the geography just a little bit more in his gospel. But of course, John 6 is the feeding of the 5,000. But notice what we're told in verse 1. After these things, and this is after the healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, I believe, if you look at the context there. We're not sure how far after. It says, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And I think what John is saying is the other side, if you think, I cannot even see that laser. It's up there somewhere. No, right there. It's very small. But apparently they were down here in Jerusalem, and the other side of the Sea of Galilee is up here. And you know, it's pretty well agreed upon that Bethsaida is the area where the feeding of the 5,000 took place. There's another, you know, large grassy area there, if I'm not mistaken. And so that's where they had traveled to. And then notice what we're told in John 6 and verse 17. Didn't have to turn the page. And after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. And it had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. So they're trying to get from Bethsaida to Capernaum. So, that, you know, when you think about that, or the area there, you know, it sounds like they're in the middle of the sea, and maybe they were, but, you know, that really, if they're going over there to Gennesaret, they're just kind of at the top edge, and they're just circumventing that little bit of travel there. If they're going to Capernaum, how do they end up in Gennesaret? Yeah, I believe that's exactly what it. They got off course. They had no control over where they were. And that's where they ended up. They ended up in Gennesaret. And something interesting we're told in John chapter 6 and verse 24 and 25. Remember the multitude was, they got up the next morning, they're looking for Jesus. He's not there. And here's what we're told. It says, when the multitude therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So they knew where they were going, and that's where they went. But notice how it's worded in verse 25. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? So it's not saying they found him in Capernaum. It says they found him on the other side of the sea, and that's from where they were. Over there by Bethsaida, I think, is the point it's making. So it seems to me they went over to Capernaum to find him, and they didn't quite find him there right off the bat. They found him perhaps down. I mean, that's the only thing that I can figure to make sense of how Matthew and Mark fit with John chapter 6. But this brings us to our text this morning. And of course, we're told that when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And one other interesting thing I wanted to point out is, you know, oftentimes I'll read John chapter 6 and I'll think that, you know, Jesus, there was the feeding of the 5,000, then you have these folks who are seeking him because they want to be fed, and you almost want to put it in that same location. But they're way on the other side of the sea now, and then at the end of John chapter 6 in verse 59, we find Jesus in a synagogue in Capernaum where the actual bread of life discourse takes place. So these are people who have followed him, have gone to the other side of the sea where he's gone, and now they're asking him, you know, for more food, basically, and then this bread of life discourse takes place. So they apparently had gone to Gennesaret and then back up to Capernaum after that. That seems to be the way all this took place. But again, remember, this is the not even 24 hours, it appears, after the feeding of the 5,000, that all this is taking place. All right, question number two. What happened immediately upon Jesus and the disciples getting out of the boat? And I gave you a verse reference so you would know exactly the answer I was looking for. You could say they stepped on dry land. They recognized Jesus. The men of that place, it says in Matthew, and then it says the people. I think that's kind of interpolated it's in italics in the New American Standard, but they recognize Jesus. What is a prerequisite to recognizing someone?
I haven't seen him before.
You've seen him before. I mean, it's pretty obvious, but they had seen him before. They knew who he was, and they immediately they recognized him. And what we're beginning to see here, and I think what we have been seeing, is a continual and increasing building up of Jesus' popularity. I think it was Brian who said in his class a few weeks ago, and this has been that he's achieving rock star status. I think that was the term he used. And we all know what that means, don't we? That, you know, you've got all these people following him and trying to see him. But yeah. You know, and I always, it just is unfathomable to me. You know, I can appreciate someone's talent to play guitar or sing or act in a movie or, you know, put a basketball in a hoop. I can appreciate all that. But to the extent that you actually will pay hundreds of thousands of dollars for their autograph or for something they wore, even beyond that, it just baffles me that we put these people on such high pedestals and think so highly of them that we would do that. They're just people who happen to have an ability given by God, and then we put them way up here. But this is not a crowd of superficial teeny boppers, as the Beatles called their fans. I think they call them teeny boppers. You know, they're not there for an autograph. They're not there for to take a picture. They're seeking Jesus for something completely different. And I think what we are seeing more and more clearly as we study these miracles is that this is indeed Emmanuel. God with us. You know, we think of what we're told in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then you read down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory as the glory of the only begotten from the Father. And just who Jesus is becoming more and more evident, it seems to me, to the people, to where no matter where He goes, He is thrown. What just happened in John chapter 6? Why did He went up on the mountain alone? Because what were the people wanting to do? They wanted to make Him king by force, it said. And we know there were 5,000 men there. I mean, this is a large crowd that wanted to make Him king by force. And now they've come across the sea, and what happens? He's immediately recognized. And people start running around all over the place. We're going to look at that. Actually, that's the next question. But, one thing I wanted to point out here is that Jesus is making an impact on the world He lives in. It is evident that wherever He goes, He cannot keep the people at bay. As a matter of fact, in John 6, He actually does some things to kind of tamp things down, it seems to me. He says some things that He knows will offend people intentionally so that the crowds will kind of diminish a bit, it seems to me. But He is making an impact on the world He's living in. You know, how couldn't they recognize Jesus because of what He's been doing? And, you know, that impact is still being felt today, isn't it? I mean, the very fact that we're studying about these miracles tells us what an impact He made. That this was not just a man who was a good teacher. This is God in the flesh, and He is having such a tremendous impact on this world, it can't be ignored. And, you know, it reminds me of what we're told in John chapter 20. Many other signs Jesus therefore did in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written why? That you may believe, and that believing you may have life in His name. This is for us, that we might know who this is. And that's really what John is saying. This is what this is all about in John chapter 20. Well, after recognizing Jesus, question three, what did the people then do? Yeah, can you picture that scene? They see Him, and they just scatter, and they Jesus is here. And they go, and they run around the whole district, bringing to Him all who were sick, it says in Matthew 6:34. Mark's account literally says they ran about the whole country. I mean, they didn't just casually, hey, Jesus is over there if you want to see Him. I mean, they're excited about this. Why do you think there's such a sense of urgency here?
Can they disappear and go somewhere else?
I think that's it. You know, this is a traveling preacher. You know, he's all over the place. He's just down in Jerusalem. He's up over here in Bethsaida. Now he's over here at Gennesaret. And then he's going up to Capernaum. You don't know how long he's going to be there. You don't know what chance you're going to have to be healed if you're sick. We have any spiritual application for that?
Now is the acceptable
time.
Now is the day of salvation.
Yeah, now is the time to come to Jesus and to be healed, because we don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. We don't know if we're going to have access to Him tomorrow, because we may not be here any longer. You know, that our opportunities to avail ourselves of His healing power are limited. You know, and another thing, you know, I think a good lesson we can learn from that is just, what did these men do when they recognized Jesus? Who He was and what He was saying? They went around and told everybody about it. And it's, you know, I know we know that. And I think sometimes we get so jaded because there is so much rejection. And there are so many people who just, I go to church over here, you go to church over there. You know, I don't believe in that, I believe this. And we tend to say, well, we're going to be rejected. They're not going to believe us. They're not going to, you know. But when we see somebody sick and suffering and in need of spiritual healing, which they're on every corner, you know, do we try to bring them to Jesus as well? as these individuals did. I think it's a good reminder for us that we need to be enthusiastic about who this is. It's a good reminder for me. All right, the first part of question 4. How are we specifically told these sick people came to Jesus? Yes, as they brought them to him in Matthew, and it says they carried on their pallets those who were sick in Mark. So this wasn't the sniffles. These weren't headaches. These people had debilitating illnesses, it seems to me. They you know, what it sounds like is they couldn't walk for the most part. They were on pallets. And maybe the reason they're bringing, you know, think about it. You know Jesus is across the Sea of Galilee. Are you going to be taking your, you know, somebody who's bedridden, you know, how many miles around, or try to get them on a boat? No, you're not going to be able to do that. It's just not practical. But he's there, and perhaps the people who could walk, the people who could travel, had their illnesses healed already, and we're getting down to the people who aren't mobile. And maybe that's because it's already said Jesus is healing people wherever he goes. And people are thronging to him to be healed. And now, all of a sudden, you know, they're bringing the sick to him. So what this implies about their condition is that they're very ill. I didn't ask that question, but that was where we were headed. What's the spiritual application to that? That they weren't well enough to come to Jesus themselves. Anyone have any thoughts about that?
Those who don't know the gospel have not responded to the gospel. We have a responsibility to take the gospel to them and bring them to the gospel.
That's actually not the one I was thinking of, but that's very good. The one, I don't know if anybody else wants to say anything before. Brian, did you have a thought?
No, that was my thought, that they required the assistance of others to come to Jesus, just as people today require our assistance.
And I think, what do we sing the song, God has no hands but our hands?
Right.
You know, and I think that's you know, not that somebody can't find a Bible and read it and become converted, but we have a great responsibility there. One of the things, what I was thinking, is how debilitating sin is. I mean, we think sin is, you know, it's not that, you know, we you know, there might be a little sin in my life, but that's not problematic. Turn over to Isaiah 59, and I know we're familiar with this passage, but I'd like to read it in the context of what we're thinking of here. We're going to read 1 and 2, and then we're going to read a little bit more. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. We can't get near God because of our sin. We are debilitated spiritually by it. Not because God doesn't want us near him, but because we have created that separation. God is all righteous. God is all good. God is holy, and we are not. And God does not abide with sin, just as light does not abide with darkness. And notice the description we have of this spiritual sickness in verses 9 through 13. 9 through 12, excuse me, I think. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. This is spiritual. You know, what's the comparison here? It's to a physical ailment. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Sin is debilitating, and that's, you know, we have that parallel here, it seems to me. We cannot get to where Jesus is by our own power. It is only through him. And it's also interesting here that Mark specifically tells us that Jesus wasn't coming to the place where they were. What were they doing?
They had to go to him.
They were coming to the place where he was. Any spiritual applications?
Seek
and ye shall find. We've got to seek. What else? Anything else? Any other thoughts that come to mind? Earl?
Jesus is not going to lower himself by our standards. We have to strive to thank
him. And as I was thinking about that, you know, so often it seems we want to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, but we want it on our terms. We want the spiritual healing he has to offer, but we don't want to have to make any real changes in our lives. Have we known people like that? That they're glad to claim Jesus as Savior, but they don't want to have to give up anything to do that. Zach?
It reminds me of Isaiah 55, and starting at verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon.
Excellent passage to go along with this, yeah. I think that's right. We need to find the Lord where he is. You know, it's, I think, one of the ones, we want to go through the narrow gate, but we want to get there by the broad way. it's in the, and we see it all the time, people who don't want to make the changes. But that's not what we read in the scriptures, is it? What does Jesus say in Luke 9:23? If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That's coming to where Jesus is. And that's leaving ourselves behind. I think of Galatians 2:20. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. You know, and that, to me, that is so key, because we have to remind ourselves to do that, don't we? Because it's so easy just to want to coast. But it takes constant effort. That every day we need to start out reminding ourselves of what our purpose is in this life, who we serve, why we are here. And if we can get that focus, I mean, I thought Philip Williams' studies were so good, because that's kind of really that attitude of Jesus Christ being in us, and that serving attitude. And that's a challenge, to think that way all the time. And since his lessons, I've been trying to think about that. If Jesus were living in me, what would he be doing right now? Would he respond the way I just responded? I mean, we should always, that's the what would Jesus do? But that almost, it became such a cliche that we kind of don't listen, think about that. But that's, if Jesus is living in me, then how would he respond in this situation? How would he react? What would he do for that person if he saw them in the condition they were in? But if we truly want the healing that he has to offer, we must come to the place where he is and follow him. Did I see another hand?
I just put my arm up there.
Okay, don't do that. I knew it wasn't Anita. She moved her arm too, but I knew. How are we specifically told here that the sick were healed?
They had to reach out and touch him.
They had
touch
to
the garment.
Touch the fringe of his cloak, which is the hem, I believe, the bottom hem border of his outer garment. They had to touch it. And as I was studying for this, I looked at a couple of commentators. Very little on these passages, I have to tell you. Normally you'll have so much information on a passage of scripture, and you just go, oh, this is just over. And I'm like, these guys didn't even want to touch it. They didn't even, no pun intended, but they just. But one commentator said that Jesus honored their superstitious faith. And I kind of thought about that, and I understand, I think I understand where he's coming from, but if it's true and it's real, then how is it superstitious? If you touched the garment and you were healed, how is that superstitious? you know, just because they believed they were healed by touching the garment doesn't in any way imply they believe that the garment is what healed them. I think that's the point. This commentator was, well, they thought the garment is what, I don't, you know, what, did the men of that place run around saying, hey, Jesus' garment's here. The garment, that's not what they said, was it? They said, Jesus is here. Is that?
I read it as I was studying for mine. I was looking at one of my dad's studies on the Gospels. And he mentioned the idea that they, and just a couple chapters earlier, is when the woman who had been hemorrhaging had touched Jesus' garment. And so he said that possibly the news of that healing had spread, and that's why they also wanted to touch
it. Yeah, and I think there's another place where it says that, but it may have been after this that they touched his garment and were healed. But yeah, so, and that could have, you know, hey, that worked for her. And obviously, I mean, I just keep picturing this scene in my mind of Jesus walking down these narrow streets and these towns and these paths, and just people are probably laying on pallets in his pathway, you know, and reaching their arms out to touch his garment. You know, and it says they were entreating him. We'll talk about that perhaps a little bit. We'll get there in a second. So, but it seems pretty clear that these people recognized the power came from Jesus himself and not from the garment. They weren't there to see the garment. Was there any power in the garment he wore? No. You know, people make a big deal about the Shroud of Turin, you know, and all this stuff. And I, you know, there may be some interest there about things, but it's just a piece of cloth. That's all it is. It's just a piece. There's no power in that.
Well, and going back to the woman with the issue of blood, what did Jesus tell the woman after?
Who touched me?
Yeah, but what did he tell? Your faith has healed you.
Can I start over and use that? Because that's exactly the point I need to be making. But how many of those you think were healed went away talking about the garment that Jesus, hey, he has this garment, and if you touch it, that's not what they were saying. They weren't talking about the garment. They were talking about Jesus. They recognized who he was, and that's why they came to him. That's why they were brought to him. And they recognized they were sick, and they needed to be healed. And it says they entreated him that they might touch it. They even asked him, can we touch? You know, and you know, maybe that's where that superstition, you know. But they saw and knew that's what it was. You know, it had become apparent to everyone that touching his garment brought healing. But you know, when you boil it down, these people didn't do anything but avail themselves of Jesus' power and his desire to heal them. That's all they did. They just, it was there for the taking if they would just accept it. They weren't saved by the garment. They weren't even saved because they touched the garment, as Brian said. They were saved by their faith in Jesus Christ's power to heal them. And really, you know, when you think about it, how insignificant is what they had to do compared to what they received in comparison? I mean, they had to touch his garment. They didn't have to do anything. They had to stick their hand out and touch his garment. They didn't have to do anything. And then they received complete, I imagine, and perfect healing of whatever their ailment was. You know, I've wondered, you know, well, if the person was crippled and blind, did they only get the crippled part healed? I don't think it worked that way. I think if they touched Jesus, it was a complete healing. Can you imagine somebody's, you know, going back, you know, they're carried away from home on a pallet, and they come back walking, and they see their neighbor, and their neighbor says, hey, what happened? Said, man, you should see what I did. I touched this garment, and I healed myself. Do you think anybody in their right mind would have said that? No, it's not the garment. It's not what they did. It's Jesus healing them. Well, I've intentionally set this up. But what is the spiritual application we can make to touching the fringe of Jesus' clothes and being healed? Is there anything that you think of, David?
takes action in obedience.
Yeah. You mentioned baptism. You know, so many people say that, you know, if you say that you must be baptized for the remission of your sins, then you're saying you have to do something to be saved. It's an act of faith. It's simply an act of faith in what Jesus tells us to do. God, Jesus himself, chose to use that garment as a medium through which he healed people. There was no power in the garment. There was no power in them touching the garment. The power was in him. But if they didn't touch the garment, do you think they would have been healed? What if somebody's standing back and saying, I'm not going to touch that filthy thing? Do you think they would have been healed?
Not a lot of name.
Exactly. Yeah, I'm not going to dip in that filthy Jordan five times. That doesn't make sense at all to me. And what did Gehazi say? Master, his servant, not Gehazi. If he had told you to go here, would you have done it? Why don't you just to do what he tells you to do, basically? Got about, 5 minutes? Okay. That was the first bell, right? Tend to miss it. But, you know, touching the fringe of Jesus' cloak is parallel to being baptized. The power's not in the water. It's not even in us being immersed. I mean, we can immerse people all day long. We can immerse infants. We can immerse people against their will. Is that going to save them? No, the power's in the faith that we are doing what Jesus Christ has commanded us to do. It's the answer of a good conscience is what we're told over. And I believe I always get my first and second Peter. 2 Peter 3:20 or first? One of those, I think. But, you know, we simply recognize that we're sinners in need of his healing power. And then we respond in faith to what the medium he chose to save us. That's all it is. Baptism in water is no different than the fringe of his cloak. It's the medium he chose to forgive men of their sins. And are we earning our salvation by doing it? Not any more than they're being healed by sticking out their hand and touching the fringe of his cloak. How many are we told, question six, how many are we told were healed?
All.
As many as touched it were cured. What if they didn't touch it? Goes to their belief, doesn't it? It goes to their faith. I don't believe in that. You know, the Pharisees, you know, would they go touch it? They might have believed in it, but they wouldn't have done it because for other reasons. But as many as touched it were cured. Do we see Jesus turning away anyone here? You're too sick. I'm sorry. You know, hey, crippled is one thing. You know, blind is another. But you're a paraplegic, and you're deaf and dumb, and you're blind. I'm sorry. I can't do that. He doesn't do that to anybody, does he?
He says, "Come, all of them,
and I shall give you rest." Yeah, I actually have that verse written down here, Matthew 11:28-30. Ken.
He also didn't tell any of them, "You sin too much for me to heal you."
Exactly. And that's the exact point for us, is that we cannot sin so much as to not have Jesus' healing forgiveness available to us. It doesn't matter what we've done in this life, that we can repent of that, and his power is there to heal us. You know, what does Paul say over in Romans? That where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. There's not enough sin for Jesus' grace not to cover it. Now, there's an unforgivable sin, and I really believe that is that you said Jesus isn't the answer. Basically, that's it. But there's not enough sin where Jesus' grace cannot. It doesn't matter what we've done in this life. His healing is there for us. But we've got to come to him. We've got to recognize who he is and that he has the power to save us. And in faith, do what he tells us to do to be saved. Acts 2:38. I mean, I want to read this just because it fits so well here. 2:38 and 39 actually is what I really want us to see. And I know we could all probably quote it, but I'm going to turn there anyway. Because whenever I try to quote something up here, I tend to... But notice how this is worded. And Peter said to them, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You know, do this and you will be healed, basically. Spiritually, God's Spirit will be returned to you. The Spirit you lost when you sinned, I think. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. As many as touched it were cured. As many as the Lord God calls, who will come to him, he heals, both spiritually and physically then, but spiritually now. All we have to do is touch the fringe of his cloak. He's not asking much, is he? That doesn't mean that's all of it, but that's the beginning of it, and we know that. Well, that's all I have for this morning. Any final comments?
Follow the example of Jesus who actually went and carried the sick and the infirm. I mean, that's very one of the burdens, and that could not be easy to do. Yeah. So to get out of your comfort zone and still be saying,
that's exactly what I was.
Go do something and help them gain self-awareness and healing.
And I believe that's where people see Jesus Christ in us. You know, that servant attitude and going out of our way for somebody that most people wouldn't do, that they see there's something different. Why are you doing that? Why? And it's something we all need to remember. And Philip Williams, he got me thinking that way so much. So. All right. Thank you all for your good comments and your good kind attention.